Our scripture reading today is in two portions. The first one is from the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 31 to 41. You'll find it in your pew Bibles, page 996. And following that, we'll conclude with a passage from Genesis, chapter 6, which will be projected on the screens. So first, Luke 4, page 996 in the pew Bible, starting at verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an unclean spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. And I will turn to Genesis chapter 6, the first five verses. Then the people began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. In those days, and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth, for whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we thank you that even these times when we see evil all around us, and we keep hearing reports of evil all throughout the world, we have only not to fear, because we know that you are in charge, that all will be done according to your will. Father, we ask your blessing on Pastor Uri as he comes to bring the message today. May you give him the words and give us the spirit of understanding as he speaks. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. As Michelle mentioned at the beginning of today's service, we received a message from Mark Eichhorst that his dad, Dr. Bill Eichhorst, passed away on Thursday at the age of 92. I don't think I ever had the privilege of meeting Bill, but I wish I had. As many of you will know, and as Michelle said earlier, Bill and his wife, Pat, attended Bethesda for over 40 years. For those of you who don't know him, Dr. Eichhorst was a seminary professor and the president of Winnipeg Bible College, which is now Providence College out in Otterburn. And since not everyone will have the chance to go to the funeral on Friday, I thought I'd share from one of the comments written on his tribute page. This is from Cameron McKenzie, who used to be a prof at Providence and now serves as the pastor of Fort Garry EMC Church. He wrote that to be near Bill was to learn quietly, profoundly, what it meant to walk humbly and to lead faithfully. He loved simply because love was as natural to him as breathing. He radiated a lightness of spirit, a sparkle in his eye, and a grace that flowed from a deep sense of joy in being a follower of Jesus. Our condolences go out to Pat and to the rest of the family. If you took a copy of the May newsletter this morning, which we issued, you might have seen in it that I outlined two stories, a story of becoming and a story of rescue. These are the big stories that we humans have available to us. Most of humanity would prefer to believe that we're getting better all on our own. Many people even tell themselves that humanity is evolving, that the whole species is following this inevitable path to a brighter future. People who believe this story may even read this story of unstoppable becoming into the Bible. As one well-known AI developer put it a couple of years ago, quote, "The Bible taught us that original sin is eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So thinking in terms of good and evil is obviously a mistake." It is the original mistake, he says. That's where it went wrong from the beginning. So he says, we don't have to hope that AI or anything else is connected to something good because all that exists is good. And he says, we are in a process of becoming better. He doubles down on that. The problem is that God is not a complete thing yet. God is not a complete thing yet. The universe is a process of becoming, he says, and we're not in the final state. We're still wet clay, he said, being formed into whatever it is we are going to become. Now, of course, this is not the gospel story. The gospel is not that story. It is a story of rescue. Yes, some have a brighter future ahead, but it's only because we've been rescued from the false path, the way that at one time seemed good to us, but which through the grace of God we came to see ended only in death and in destruction. Of course, the rescue will also mean that we do become something better, something that we aren't right now, but becoming is not something that we can do on our own, just by trying harder or by working smarter. In reality, the becoming story is just a perversion of the rescue story. And I'm bringing it up this morning because the one who invented it has been doing that sort of thing right from the beginning. He can't make up anything new himself. He's not the creator. He can only introduce polluted versions of what God has already created. And as I said last week, it's Satan and his demonic forces that we're going to focus on again this morning. But I'm also bringing up these stories because, well, most of your friends and family believe some version of the becoming story. And maybe some of you do too. Maybe you believe the myth of progress, the myth that humanity is relentlessly being drawn upwards. Unfortunately, that story doesn't end well for those who believe in it. So your loved ones need to hear the rescue story. We all need to hear the rescue story over and over again because we are bathed in the becoming story 24/7. And the rescue story is the Bible. Most people nowadays haven't read or even heard much of the Bible. And I'm guessing that even many of you have only read parts of it. And it's true that the Bible can be hard to crack. Part of that is because even though it is a story, most people find it hard to pick up the storyline. And that's because the Bible isn't just one book. It's actually a bunch of books bound together. It's a library. And like all libraries, it's got a lot of different kinds of books in it. Lots of history, lots of poetry, some proverbs, some visions, some laws. And also, unlike most stories, all these different kinds of books are not organized chronologically. So it's not surprising that people who are unfamiliar with the Bible, or if they only pick it up every once in a while, don't know where to start with it, don't understand how it's all connected. So that's why I want to encourage everyone in our church to order copies of the great resource that's on the front of the newsletter, and also there are copies on the back table. And this resource is called The Story. We're going to start reading it together right after Labor Day. Sorry, not right after Labor Day, right after Victoria Day. So just in a few weeks' time. That would be a long time, a long prep. We'll be reading it together right after Victoria Day. And although it's not quite the whole Bible, it has the main parts of the Bible arranged in chronological order, and it has explanations in between and this great timeline that helps you understand how all of these stories fit together into one big story. It's also not formatted in the way that a Bible usually is formatted in the usual chapters and verses. So on the page, it looks a lot more like you're reading a novel. It's organized into 31 chapters, and we'll be reading a chapter a week starting the Sunday after Victoria Day. So it's not too onerous. It's maybe, I don't know, 12 to 20 pages a week. And it's all the good parts. I mean, all the stuff that is easier to sink your teeth into. So then on Sundays, I'm going to preach from the chapter that we've been reading every week, and I'm hoping that that will help you also to understand and reinforce God's rescue story, to know that it's only the only truly hopeful story that there is. Now, because we're going to take it kind of slow, we'll get through half of it this summer and the other half next summer. And so by that time, by the end of next summer, you will have read a lot of the Bible, the majority of the Bible. Now, I want to emphasize, of course, that the story is not a replacement for the Bible. But if you're like most people and you struggle to read the Bible or to understand what to make of it, I really think this is going to be a great way for you to get into it. And I'm also praying that you'll find this an easier way for you to invite your friends to read the Bible and to invite them to come with you to church this summer. So I'm asking you to please commit to reading, please commit to praying about this outreach this summer, and praying for your loved ones as well. Now, speaking of coming to church this summer, you may have seen in the announcements that we're also exploring the idea of starting a Monday night service, a Monday night service for people who can't come on Sunday mornings. It'll be the same sermon that I preach on Sunday mornings, but the service will have a very different feel. It'll follow a more contemplative, ancient kind of traditions. So if this is something that intrigues you, just mention it to me so I can gauge some interest. Just shoot me a text or a quick email, or just accost me at church. And I'll try to ask as many people as I can as well. I put a very late start time for this Monday night service on May 26th in the calendar. So that's the first Monday I'm contemplating doing this. Depending on interest, we may not start that soon. But the start time that I put in the calendar is 9:30 p.m., which I know is really weird. But I thought it might be nice to do a candlelight service, but of course, in the summer, to do a candlelight service, you have to kind of start late. But if that's past everybody's bedtime, I'm happy to move it earlier in the evening. It's just an idea. So, last week, we were looking at the story of Jesus casting out a demon in the synagogue in Capernaum. And I said that this week we would mostly spend our time applying this story, but I know I just spent about 10 minutes talking about other stuff, so if I run out of time now, we will spend our adult faith formation class later on this morning answering any questions that you might have about this topic in the next hour. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them, the Pew Bible, to page 996, and also keep a finger on page 5, which is where our other passage from Genesis is found, page 5 and page 996. As I said last week, to deal with our passage honestly, there are three conclusions that we can't avoid. We have to admit, first, that demons are real. That's something you can't deny from this passage, if you want to believe what the passage says. Secondly, demons cause real problems. And third, Jesus is the one who knows how to handle them. He is the one who has the authority over them. Now, when it comes to discussions about demons, it has to be said that a lot of people talk a lot of nonsense, a lot of unbiblical nonsense about them. That is, we have many traditions about evil spirits which have no real connection to what the Bible says. And I think that demons probably like it that way. They like when their powers are so exaggerated that people are either paralyzed with fear or they just scoff at the idea that they exist. They prefer that you either don't know that they're there or that you're confused and afraid, because in either case, they can completely tie you up in knots. But as with everything else, when it comes to demons, we have to stick with what the Bible says about them and resist the urge to embellish. So we've established that the Bible is clear that demons exist and that those who trust in Jesus have little to fear from them, since they have to do what Jesus says, because we have the Spirit of Jesus on and in us, if you have trusted in Jesus. But what else does the Bible tell us about these spirits? Well, I think it's safe to say from our passage that for the most part, demons prefer to fly under the radar. They prefer to fly under the radar. Now, how can I say that when Luke tells us that the demons shouted, cried out at the top of their voice? Well, firstly, as I said last week, if it had been obvious that the man in the synagogue had a demon, he would not have been allowed into the synagogue in the first place. But also, take a look at verses 40 and 41. Verses 40 and 41. It says, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them. So in Luke's account, it seems clear that most of the people who were brought to Jesus were presenting with what we would describe as a medical condition. It was only as the people were healed that it became clear that for many of them, at least one of the contributing factors was a demon. Many of them, Luke says. And this is disturbing to us. It's probably even more disturbing than that more detailed story of the man in the synagogue, because even those of us who acknowledge that demons are real prefer to think that demon possession is rare. The prospect that, as Luke says, many of the sick people in this little town had demons? Well, that doesn't sit well. So is Luke saying that sickness and demon possession have to go together? No. Not necessarily. Luke doesn't tell us that all of the sick people had demons, only that many of them did. Plus, he started this whole account with the story of a man who had no outward symptoms of demon possession at first, but in fact had a very defiant and rowdy demon. And then, of course, there's the story of Peter's mother-in-law, which sadly we won't be able to get to this morning. But her story of healing clearly has no demonic elements in it. So sickness and demon possession are not inextricably linked. But what is being implied? Well, if this little town of Capernaum is typical, and we don't have any reason to think that it isn't, then I think we can't escape the conclusion that it is much more common for people to be under the control of demons than we want to believe. Now, I know that's not going to sit well with most of us, but that's because we have this idea that demons only inhabit people who are into witchcraft and other occult practices. In other words, we think only weird and creepy people who do weird and creepy things can be controlled by demons. And that the only message we need to hear about demons is stay away from the occult. Now, of course, we should stay away from Ouija boards and tarot cards and astrology and everything like that. And there certainly is a strong connection between the occult and demonic forces. But the Bible doesn't limit it to that. And it doesn't consistently illustrate that connection. For instance, two of the weirdest and creepiest people in the Bible, the two men that the New Testament actually calls sorcerers, don't show any of the obvious signs that we might expect of people who are under demonic control. In the case of Simon the sorcerer from Samaria in Acts chapter 8, we do hear about lots of other people in his city who had had demons cast out of them by Philip. But strange as it may seem to us, Simon was a highly successful entrepreneur. He was so well respected throughout the empire that the Romans may have actually installed a statue of him in the imperial capital. Now, Elymas, the other sorcerer, was something like a consultant. He was part of a high government official's entourage. So these two men had to at least pass for normal in some sense. Now, I think that there's no question that those two men were indeed regularly interacting with demons, and they were probably controlled by them in some way. But even so, if the point that the Bible is trying to make about demons is to connect demons to the occult, then it's strange that Luke doesn't say anything about them in those two cases. Now, I think the point that the Bible makes about demons is much broader than that. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 2, that the ruler of the kingdom of the air is the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The ruler of the kingdom of the air is the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And he goes on, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, he concludes, we were objects of wrath. And it's quite clear throughout the scriptures, although it's unpopular to say it nowadays, that all those who do not serve the God of the Bible are actually worshiping false deities. All those who do not serve the God of the Bible are actually worshiping false deities. And this includes people who have no religious affiliation. In one way or another, they are all worshiping and on some level in bondage to spiritual entities that want to do them harm. that is, demons. Now, none of this means we need to be afraid of people who don't know the Lord. It is actually a reason to love them more, to feel pity for them. Whether they're nice to us or nasty, they actually have far less control over their actions most of the time than they think they do, or that you and I assume most of the time that they do. But the thing is, we who have trusted in the Lord Jesus know what it means to be free. But they're in bondage. We are bound to the Spirit of Christ, who produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we're aware when we fall short. The only thing that we are slaves to is, as Paul says in Romans 6, obedience, which leads to righteousness. But they, Romans 6 says, are slaves to sin, which leads to death. Those are the only two options we're left with. We're either slaves of righteousness or we're slaves to sin, in bondage. And this is why I wanted to read the story from Genesis 6 this morning, which I know is relatively obscure for most people. So let's turn there, page 5 in your pew Bible. Bottom right-hand corner of that page. As I said earlier, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about demons. It doesn't tell us much about, especially about how they came to be demons. But after the story of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, this passage is one of the few relatively clear origin stories about the interactions between fallen angels and humans. You might look at this and say, it doesn't say angels, it says the sons of God. But all the early Christians, and also all the Jews in and around the time of Jesus, agreed that the reference to the sons of God in this passage tells us that after Lucifer rebelled, there were other angels who fell later on and deceived humans. And this is also the best explanation for those mysterious passages in 2 Peter and Jude, when they talk about angels who sinned, 2 Peter 2:4, or angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home. That's Jude verse 6. So we can pretty confidently say that these were celestial beings who, as Genesis 6 puts it, saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted. They saw the beautiful women, took any they wanted. And the result of their actions was not just children who were the heroes of old, giants. It was the widespread wickedness that we read about in verse 5. It's an unfortunate new paragraph. But they're connected. The result of their actions was not just the children, the heroes, the giants. It was widespread wickedness that we read about in verse 5. There was another belief of many other early Christian commentators. The belief of many other Christian commentators early on was that just like the serpent had done, these beings enticed and enslaved humans by promising them new and hidden knowledge. These beings enticed and enslaved humans by promising them new and hidden knowledge. This is what Irenaeus wrote about it. Irenaeus was a church father writing in the 2nd century, so a little over 100 years after Jesus. He says that the angels brought as presents to these humans teachings of wickedness and all sorcery and idolatry hateful to God. by the entry of which evil extended and spread. While righteousness was diminished and enfeebled, made weak. I think even though that's not words from the Bible, it seems like a reasonable conclusion to draw from this sketch that the Bible gives us about this situation. So this is why God decreed first that the lifespan of humans should be shortened. And it was ultimately why God brought the flood to wipe mankind from the face of the earth. Now, taking things a little farther, many other early Christians and Jews, though not all, of that time period, of the time of around Jesus, also believed that when the half-human, half-angel, giant offspring died either because of the rampant violence that the Bible talks about, or from the flood itself, their spirits then became these numerous lower-level demons that have wreaked havoc on humanity ever since. Now, since that part of the story isn't in the Bible, we definitely have to take that with a grain of salt. But I think it's not bad knowledge to have that that was a common belief at that time. The Bible doesn't tell us any motivation for these angels to leave their positions of authority other than lust. But still, the actions of these newly minted demons had the same result as the serpent's temptation in the garden. They turned human hearts away from God. And they further ruined humanity, adulterated God's good creation. So it's not a stretch to think that these demons shared Satan's hatred of God, do share Satan's hatred of God, his desire to devalue, to degrade, and destroy what God has created. They probably share some other attributes with him, like what Jesus calls his native language, lies. So we've learned that demons afflict non-believers, those who have not trusted in Jesus, a good deal more than we would like to admit. And if that's true, if people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus, who don't trust in him, are in bondage, then spiritual warfare is a much bigger part of evangelism than apologetics. Spiritual warfare is a much bigger part of evangelism than apologetics. And this bears out. Effective evangelists spend much more time on their knees asking Jesus to bind and remove the evil spirits of unbelief who hinder the work. And it's these same spirits who whisper to us that our friends, well, they don't believe in Jesus because they have good rational reasons to do so. So unless you're a professional debater, you may as well not even try to share the gospel with them. Unless you're up on all the latest apologetics and philosophical arguments, don't even bother. But the thing is, for those who don't believe, that's pretty much never the case that they don't believe because they have this knockdown argument against belief. Now, of course, rational arguments against the existence of God are available. But not only are they weak, they're almost never the actual reason that our loved ones don't believe. When friends or family tell you, I wish I could believe, but I just can't, they're actually telling you the truth. It's just not the truth that they think it is. They are being prevented from believing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Now, I've been at pains to tell you that demons are more prevalent than we realize, but it's also important to reinforce and to understand that they cannot inhabit or control those who are inhabited by the Spirit of Christ. I need you to remember that. They cannot do you harm if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus. They cannot keep you from him. Nothing can separate us, neither angels nor demons, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But still, they do lie to us. They do tempt us. And they're very good at both of those things. Of course, they tempt us in all the ways that you expect. Unbelief, pride, envy, anger, lust, and those are just the first five we find in the first few chapters of Genesis. And though they know they can't control us the way they do everyone else, they try their best to disrupt the good work that the Lord has prepared in advance for us to do. They do that by whispering that we're not loved. You're not forgiven. You're not good enough. That on the one hand, we have to run around doing busy work for the kingdom until we fall apart, or on the other, that we can't trust God to give us what we need to accomplish what he has clearly called us to do. I'm too tired to go to church. God won't give me the strength to do that. But at the risk of trying your patience, I'd like to also suggest one last way that demonic forces have been very successful at binding Christians to a new idolatry which keeps them from effective ministry, especially from prayer, but also tempting them with lust, envy, anger, and even divination. I don't want to keep you too much longer, but maybe it's something we can pick up later in the faith formation class, since it's something that in my reading this week, last 2 weeks, I've been increasingly alarmed by, especially since I've been looking into the world of evil spirits and how they've interacted with humans throughout the millennia. The fact that our tech is increasingly immersive is a huge problem, especially because most of us don't have a choice whether we use it or not. We can't just opt out of the modern world. And the massive spiritual dimensions of this are something I'm only just starting to get a hint of. To put it bluntly, I believe your phone is the biggest threat to your effectiveness as a Christian that there is today. But there's more coming. Something that's far more immersive and far more sinister. You've heard me talk about the dangers of technology before, of course, but what I didn't realize was the deep connection between the cyber world and the occult. The word cyber comes from the word cybernetics, which is derived from the Greek word for a control system, a control and feedback system. And the person who devised this word, cybernetics, fully understood and was frightened by the implications of what these control feedback systems entailed. This is back in the 40s. And since then, as I mentioned, there has been this deep connection between the cyber world and the occult. And I'm quite certain, more and more certain, that the world at large is in far deeper bondage to the spiritual forces of evil that are present in the internet. I'm not saying that the internet itself, all of the wires and cables and everything, the computers, the circuitry, are evil or that they are possessed by demons. But just like the idols of old, wood and metal they were objects through which demons worked. The cyber world and the aspirations that we have through AI are nothing short than the realization of the story of becoming that I began today's sermon with. Some of the articles, these are just academic articles from academic journals about AI and intelligence and all these kinds of things, speak in very glowing terms about how AI will change us, transform us, make us into a new kind of creature. Although they wouldn't use the word creature because they don't believe we were created, many of them. So, very briefly, as I say, this is something I'm just getting an inkling of, and I can't draw all the connections, and we'll take because it'll take far too long right now. But I'll just put it briefly. If we don't want our hopes, if we don't want our definition of what it means to be human, if we don't want our very perception of reality to be consumed by the deadly story of becoming, we need to resist. We have to constantly fight to lower our phone usage. We have to be very intentional and sparing about using immersive technologies such as chatbots and personal assistants. And I think we should probably avoid augmented reality and virtual reality altogether. There are a lot of reasons for this, some of which are more practical and ethical, like, for instance, the incredible damage that it's doing to the environment just to have the data farms to power everything and store all the information. But there are spiritual reasons as well. Like I said, though, I'm just barely starting to grasp where we're headed and what the spiritual implications are, so I'll end with a quote, or almost end with a quote that puts it better than I can. It's from one of these academic journals, so it'll probably require some unpacking, maybe in the next hour. This researcher concluded, "It is in the interests of companies designing augmented content, that is, content that's beyond what we can see with our natural eyes. It's in the interest of these companies to continually intensify engagement. It's desirable for augmented content to be designed to captivate attention by exploiting the desire of individuals to be enchanted. This represents," he concludes, "the reintroduction into society of a world believed to be filled with spirits capable of influencing human beings." He goes on, "The external manifestation of the inner self in the form of digital daemons and AI agents in cyberspace will become the extra-human agencies of a re-enchanted world." In other words, the angels are coming to earth once more to bring us presents. Teachings of wickedness and all sorcery and idolatry hateful to God, by the entry of which evil will extend and spread, while righteousness will be diminished and enfeebled. However bad things may seem now, when people expect their perception of reality to be just a controlled hallucination, which is another popular term, in which the lines between the real and the reality created by tech companies, the demons, when they become blurred, when those lines become blurred, the demons that inspired the tech revolution will have people more in bondage than they ever have before, because they won't even trust their eyes anymore. So we must resist. We must resist in prayer. We must resist in our personal habits. And we must resist in the power of the Holy Spirit. We must live into the story of rescue and share it with anyone who will listen. Refusing technologies that blur the lines of reality to tell it. And I'll just finish with one quote from Leslie Newbegin, who is probably one of the greatest 20th century missionaries. He was a missionary in India in the middle of the 20th century. Great Christian thinker of the 20th century. This is a book called Honest Religion for Secular Man. It's talking about disenchantment and the fact that when we totally secularize society, we leave ourselves open. He says, the house out of which the old gods have been expelled, this is writing in the 60s, the house out of which the old gods have been expelled lies open to new demons. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that we have, despite sobering realities, we have nothing to be afraid of. It will require that we make hard decisions to not be swept up in the story of becoming that is so prevalent and so popular among our friends and family. Help us to be diligent about that. And Lord, we pray that you would make us a people that trusts in the Holy Spirit, who recognizes that you inhabit us, and that the evil one cannot touch us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As a benediction, I'd like to maybe just draw your attention to the spiritual warfare prayer that I had printed on the inside of the newsletter, because it's a very good resource if you don't really know where to begin when we're talking about praying about all these things this morning. This is a short, much shortened version of a prayer by Victor Matthews that I've adapted, and you can easily find it online if you want to read the whole thing. But as a benediction, I just want to pray the last paragraph. And if you would like to pray with me out loud, please feel free. I thus bring my every thought into obedience to you, completely surrendering myself as a living sacrifice, refusing to be conformed to this world. I affirm that you have not given me the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, rejoicing in your mercy and goodness, and praying all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Go in God's grace and power.